heard a story here recently about a man named Fred who had inherited $10 million. There were some catches, however, though. He had to make some choices along the way in order to receive that $10 million. And poor Fred, he tended to make the wrong choices. The will had provided that he had to accept the $10 million either in Brazil or in Chile. Well, he chose Brazil. Unfortunately, it turned out that Chile, he would have received his inheritance in land on which uranium, gold, and silver had just been discovered. But he was going to Brazil, because that's what he chose. So once in Brazil, he had to choose between receiving his inheritance in coffee or in nuts. And he chose the nuts. Well, that was too bad because the bottom just fell out of the nut market. But coffee had gone up to $5.34 a pound wholesale. And poor Fred lost everything he had to his name. So he went out and he sold his gold watch to have enough money so that he could get a plane ticket home to fly home. Seems he had enough money to buy a ticket to either New York or Boston. And he chose Boston. When the plane for New York taxied up, he noticed that it was a brand new 747 jet with red carpet and well-dressed people and hostesses on the plane. When the plane for Boston taxied up, it was a 1928 Ford Trimotor with a sway back, and it took almost all day before it finally got off the ground. It was filled with crying children and tethered goats, and they were over the Andes. One of the engines fell off. And Fred had had enough. Like Jonah, Fred said, "I'm bad luck. I'm a jinx." So he made his way up to the cockpit and he told the pilot, he said, "Look, I'm a jinx on this plane. Let me out. If you want to save your lives, give me a parachute." Well, the pilot agreed and he said, "Anyone jumping out of this plane has to have two parachutes." So they put on two chutes. Fred jumped out of the plane, whirling through the air, trying to make up his mind which ripcord to pull. Finally chose the one on the left. It was rusty. The wire pulled loose. So he pulled the other handle and the parachute opened, but the shroud line snapped. And like the rest of his decisions, he had made the wrong one. In desperation, he cried out, "Saint Francis, save me!" And a large hand reached out of heaven, seized this poor man by his wrist, and let him dangle in midair. And then he heard a gentle but inquisitive voice ask, "Saint Francis of Xavier or Saint Francis of Assisi?" Well, maybe life seems like that for us sometimes. We make the wrong choices, and things go bad. And, you know, when things are going well in life, when good happens, we feel like God is smiling on us. Nice sunny spring day, a healthy birth of a child, a financial windfall, maybe a lottery winning or interest rates being up or whatever. When things go well, we feel like the world is right and God is smiling on us. But when evil happens, when bad things happen, when death comes close to us, when there is a financial reversal, a stock market bottom drops out, or when we have a reversal in our job situation or loss of job or whatever, children going through difficult times, at those points we can become disillusioned with life and we can begin to feel like God is against us. What did I do to deserve this? And when we see tragedies on major scales, some of you remember, those of you who are baby boomers understand this, just in our lifetime, the number of new diseases that have occurred. And do you remember when AIDS hit the scene back in the early 80s? This unknown disease. And then we saw that it was largely in the homosexual community, and the questions were, is this God's judgment upon homosexuality or upon our nation because of that? And then when the events of September 11th hit, 2001. Do you remember the statements? This is God's judgment upon our nation for the choices we have made. Who hasn't heard the news clips of Reverend Jeremiah Wright saying, "God damn America," and feeling like this is God's judgment and we deserve it? And we try to read what God is doing in the situations of life and what occurs. And throughout history, people have wondered about sudden evils and whether God was judging someone or the victims of that or people around that. What does it mean? Shortly after the San Francisco earthquake in 1906, an English preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, some of you may have heard that name, godly man, wondered from his London pulpit as he spoke these words, "People have said that that earthquake in San Francisco and the fire that followed was the judgment of God." And those sentiments have been repeated throughout history. Is God judging? Now, today's passage speaks to this issue. And it doesn't just address it in a theoretical manner, in a way that doesn't... It speaks in a very personal way as Jesus talks about these issues. What is God doing when tragedy happens? What does God really want from me? What are the lessons we take away? And this morning, as we look at this passage, actually we're going to look at the first 9 verses of Luke chapter 13. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me as we look together at this. We're going to see that very clearly there are a couple of things that God wants of us, of all people, not just here in the United States in Wisconsin and Greenlight County, of what God wants of all people. And so I invite you to follow along as we look at this passage together. The first 5 verses really bring out the message that God wants me to repent. Now, let me just read these verses and we'll talk about it a little bit here. There were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Now, there are 2 examples of suffering given here. The first one in verse 1, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. This tragic situation was in the minds of those who are listening. In fact, you notice the first phrase there, verse 1, there were some present at that time. It's the crowd that had been gathered that he was speaking to in chapter 12. It's the same ones. Those people were there, and some of those who were there remembered, maybe all of them remembered this account, but some of them went on to explain to Jesus. Do you remember last week as we talked about Jesus' message in chapter 12, there Jesus had chided them about being able to read the weather. You can look at the sky, you can listen to feel the wind, and you can decide what the weather is going to be, but you're not astute enough, you're not sharp enough to see the signs of the times, what's going on in your world around you. And Jesus was specifically telling them, you don't recognize that the Messiah is right here with you, I'm right here with you, and you miss that. But I suppose some of these people were feeling like, well, we don't want to be guilty of not reading the signs of the times. And so they asked Jesus about a recent event that had occurred. And they mentioned this situation about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, let me just remind you of the situation. If you can picture Israel, even modern-day Israel, at the time of Jesus, the northern section up near the Sea of Galilee, that was known as Galilee. That region there, Jews lived in also. Then you had Samaria right below it, which was a mixture of Jews, half-Jews. And then below that, Judah, where Jerusalem was. And Judah is where they were at the time that Jesus was speaking these words. Now, Jesus, as he was talking with them, was reminded by some people about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What had occurred? Well, we don't know with certainty from any source exactly what is being referred to, but there are a couple of possibilities. Now, you're familiar with the name Pilate. We're going to be thinking about him coming up with Holy Week coming up here. Pilate was the procurator, the governor of Judah at that time, or Judea in the New Testament age. And he was the governor of that area. What was Pilate like? Well, Pilate had a reputation for being a bit of a cruel man. He was merciless, obstinate, he was unjust and inflexible at times, and it was not uncommon. Pilate lacked common sense in how to deal with people. He wasn't always the most empathetic in dealing with those underneath him. In fact, an old Scottish pastor, New Testament scholar by the name of William Barclay, had this to say. He said, "The Galileans were liable to get in political trouble because they were highly inflammable people." And about this time, Pilate had been involved in serious trouble. Pilate had decided that Jerusalem needed a new improved water supply. So what Pilate did is he organized a way to build a new aqueduct into Jerusalem. He proposed to build it, but the way he was going to finance it was with temple money, the money that the Jews had given to take care of their temple, their worship place. Pilate was going to take that money and build this aqueduct to transport water. The very idea of spending temple money like that sent the Jews into a frenzy. They were up in arms over this. And when the mobs gathered, rather than to listen to them, Pilate instructed his soldiers to go out with cloaks over their battle dress in disguise. And then when the signal was given, they were to fall on the mob and disperse them. Well, they did that, but the soldiers took extra liberty, extra violence, and they went ahead and killed a considerable number of people. Now, that may have been the event that was being referred to. There's another possibility. Let me give you one more possibility of an event that had occurred not long before Jesus here. Some 20 years before Jesus, there was a fellow by the name of Judas. The historian Josephus tells us about Judas of Galilee, who was an insurgent leader. Now, understand, the Jews were under Roman rule, and so at various times leaders would rise up and try and get a rebellion going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And Judas was one of those guys, and he had been put down. Judas and his followers came to nothing, and this happened about 20 years before this time. Now, what had happened is that some of these followers, thinking sufficient time had passed, we'll go up to Jerusalem to worship like we normally do, or like we had in the past. We'll go up to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. Pilate had a good memory of these people. And according to the situation, Pilate was angry that they would come up to Jerusalem. He sent a band of soldiers to kill some of these followers of Judas from 20 years previous to that, and had a number of these people killed. Now, it may have been that they were referring to. Mingling the blood with the sacrifices would have the idea that they came up to worship with their sacrifices, and on the very day their sacrifices were offered, they were offered. Their blood was shed. Jews were killed by the command of Pilate. Well, whichever one it is, or if it's a separate incident that we're not aware of, it's clear that something had happened to these Galileans. They were killed when they had come to worship, sacrifices being offered, and they themselves ended up being killed by the cruelty of Pilate. And these listeners to Jesus that day said, "What about this incident? Were they deserving of this? Were they getting their just deserts? Were they sinners that deserved the wrath of God?" When moral evil happens, this last week we had shootings in a couple of different places in our country. It seems like anymore, every week there's a shooting somewhere. When that happens, is somebody getting what they deserve? When these people told this to Jesus, they may have been trying to warn him, "Jesus, be careful of Pilate." They may have been actually trying to scare him away. We don't know. But the question that they're wondering is, did the people have this coming? And then you'll notice in verse 3, he goes on and gives another, verse 4, he gives another, the people give another example there. What about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them? Now, again, we're not certain where that Tower of Siloam was exactly. It's thought it probably was near the Pool of Siloam inside the city walls of Jerusalem on the southeast corner where the Pool of Siloam is. In fact, archaeologists think that they may have found the base to that tower some 18, 19 feet across, the ruins for that, and it very well might be. But there was this tower that probably was part of the defensive structure of the city wall, and we don't know anything about this accident other than this reference to it. Apparently, there was some structural weakness, something happened, and the tower came down, and when the rubble was cleared, there were 18 bodies. 18 people were killed in this tragedy. Now, you notice these two tragedies. One is a moral evil. Pilate had people killed ruthlessly. The second one was what we would call an accident or a natural disaster of some sort. So when a natural disaster happens, the question is, did these people deserve this? Whenever suffering hits, somebody gets sick with a disease, somebody has a loss of some sort, when it happens to ourselves, did we deserve this? Did I do something? Did they do something? Is this judgment? In fact, notice in verse 4 there, the question the people asked, Jesus was repeating, Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? The word more guilty there is really the word debtor. It's the idea that they owed a debt to God, and now He's collecting through allowing them to go through this. When we look at people going through tragedy and we ask that question, if we begin to feel like they did something, it's very, very close to what Job went through in the Old Testament. Do you remember Job? He lost all 10 of his kids. He lost all of his possessions. And then he lost his health. And you remember he had 3 comforters that came and sat with him in succession. And each one of them basically had a similar message. God is righteous. You're a sinner. You must have done something that brought this on you, so why not just fess up to it? A real encouragement, huh? A real encouragement. That's the kind of people you want to have comforting you in the midst of pain and suffering. And that's the tendency. And when we look at others and we feel like they have this coming, we fall into one of two extremes. We can either look at them, we can look at people who go through suffering and say they had this coming and have the subtle sin of pride that says, it hasn't happened to me, I must be living a better life. Or we can go to the other extreme and see people who have it better than we do, who haven't suffered like we have, and we can look at them and we can become envious or feel like, how come they're not getting it? They're just as bad. Either way, we get bad attitudes when we look at others. So this comparison game is a loser all around, okay, when we start to compare. And that's what they were doing. They were bringing to Jesus these two tragedies and asking this age-old question, did they deserve it? Were they more guilty than all of this? Do you suppose those Amish girls in that little schoolhouse in Pennsylvania were worse than all other sinners when they were killed? Or what about the 2,700 and some people who were in the World Trade Center when those 2 towers came down? Or what about those killed in an earthquake or in a cyclone or in a tsunami or on and on and on? How does that play? Is there a direct correspondence between what happens to us and our level of sinfulness? And Jesus' answer is classic. Verse 3 and verse 5, almost alike. I tell you no. And that is an emphatic no in the Greek language as Luke wrote that. He emphasizes no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Verse 5 again. I tell you no. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Personal disaster does not equal personal sin. Now, understand, there are times that God does chasten us. There are times that things happen to us as a result of our foolish choices. But there is not a direct one-to-one correlation, and we can't begin to make that assumption in any situation. Now, Jesus' statement here, unless you repent, tells us there's only one solution, and here's the solution, that of repentance. Now, let me just say, as Jesus said this, we can't hear a voice recording of how He said this. I wish we could. I know that through the centuries, preachers have preached this in all kinds of ways. Unless you repent, you know, and done it that way. And I'm not sure that He said it that way. He may have, or He may have just said, I tell you no, that's emphatic. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We think of repentance as a negative word, but it really isn't a negative word. The word repent simply means, it's made up of 2 Greek words, and it has the idea of changing your mind. Metanoia, change my mind. And what Jesus is saying is that there's a need for all people to change their mind about sin. Jesus knew our hearts, the heart of mankind. He knew that we're, by nature, we head in the wrong direction. When we have it easy, we take that ease and we attribute it to ourselves, and we tend to forget that there are needs around us of those suffering. And when we suffer, we misread that at times. When we are tempted with sin, we're quick to give in. Our sinful hearts, the way we are, especially when we feel no one is looking. And Jesus knows the heart of man, and He said for all people, unless you have a change of mind in the way you see things, 180 degrees, and it's really not a negative word. It's saying all people need to turn back to God. By nature, we're going away from Him, and we need to turn around. And in our minds, in our heart, in our desire, we need to come back to Him. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Bruce Larson is a pastor, author, who wrote about this. He said, you know, suffering comes as a result of living in a broken, fallen world. Life is not fair. Nobody ever said it was. If you understand that, we tend not to whine when hard things come, and we're not smug when we are going through good times while others are going through hurtful times. And he mentions the verse from Ecclesiastes 9:11. It's important, he said, to remember this. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. He said it is important to remember that we all will suffer, but not necessarily directly related to sin. Sometimes it is, but many times it isn't. No, Jesus takes this account and he said, when you're thinking that, understand there's the need for repentance on everybody's part. And unless you repent, by the way, in verse 3, it's interesting. The word repent is in a tense that means an ongoing act, unless you continue to repent. And in verse 5, it's in a Greek tense that means once for all. Now, why does Jesus use two different means of speaking of repentance, as Luke recorded it? Probably because repentance is both a one-time turning back to God and then a day-to-day continually turning back to God. All of us, at some point, if we are to be right with God, have to come to a time in our life where we say, you know, my life is headed away from God. I need God's forgiveness, and I turn back to Him, and I find Christ and follow Him. But then, following Christ, I find I continue to want to go back to my own way. And so daily I need to, when I'm walking away from the Lord in my heart, turn back to Him. And Jesus is making the case here that we need to continually live a life of repentance here. Not that we're always down, but that we're changing our mind, getting it in line with what God says. Not that we're constantly sad, but that we're constantly making sure we're lining up with God, we're coming back to Him, we're changing our mind. Repentance, a change of mind, coming back to where God is at. Now, I like the way Ron Ritchie talked about it, a pastor at Palo Alto Community Church in California a number of years ago, said, we need to note that God may allow some atrocities and disasters to fall upon certain people or nations as a temporal punishment. We remember in the Old Testament, Sodom, for instance, destroyed because of wickedness or whatever. But it's important to know not all atrocities and disasters are to be viewed as God's visitation upon someone for some special sin. When years ago, 30-some years ago, when we were working at this little church in Hancock, we had a family in the church there that had a young gal, grade school age gal, full of life and zip and joy. Then we left Hancock and were overseas for a number of years and came back, and I was here at Terra Shores in the 1990s. This young gal had grown up by this time, and she had called to ask if she and her boyfriend could come and talk with me about marriage. So they came and sat in my office here, and we talked about marriage. Now, they were living together at that time, and many of you know that in trying to give couples a solid start with God's blessing in their lives, we have ask couples to separate in their living situation before we will agree to go ahead and conduct a ceremony, a wedding for them, and go through the counseling or whatever. So I shared with them the importance, first of all, that both of them know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then talked with them about seeking to go about that God's way and receiving God's blessing. We had a nice talk, very cordial, her fiancé and her there. They left and said that they would get in touch with me again. I didn't hear anything immediately, but about 3 weeks later, I received a phone call from her mother. Her mother called and said the first words. She didn't even identify herself. She called and she said, the young gal's name was Sandy. She said, Sandy's dead. Or Sandy's gone. I said, what do you mean? She said, Sandy's dead. I said, what? Sandy's dead. Well, let me give you the course of events that led up to that. After they left my office that day, I don't know all the conversations that transpired, but going through Sandy's mind was the thought, I shouldn't be marrying this fellow. She was feeling more and more uncomfortable with even being married to him, and she was thinking, not only do we need to separate our living situation, but I need to break up with him. I didn't know at the time that he had a violent temper. I had no idea on that. So apparently she began to talk about the need for them to break up, and that was just too much for him. And so while she was asleep, he came home one evening or morning, I forget which it was, and he shot her. And then he turned the gun on himself and shot himself. He killed Sandy. He survived the wound and is in prison to this day. At her funeral, family had called me and asked to come and speak at her funeral. I spoke about this passage that we read this morning. The question is, you think Sandy was a worse sinner? She made some bad choices. But actually, the choice that really was directly involved with her living her life and losing her life was a good choice, to separate from him. No. Unless we repent, we all will perish. Now, what is Jesus speaking about here? Well, he's speaking about physical death, but far more than just physical death, because unless Jesus comes first, we will all perish physically. And he wanted everyone to realize that. But we won't have to perish eternally. In other words, when we leave this life, if we are in a relationship with God, we go into eternity with a relationship with him. If we leave this life separated from God, not in a relationship with him, we go into eternity separated from him. And what Jesus' message was here is, don't worry about whether this is related to a particular sin. Understand instead that all of us need to repent, and that unless we do, unless we come back to God and get squared away with him and receive forgiveness and receive Jesus, the Messiah — that was the message Jesus was trying to get — we all are headed toward an eternal death. Jesus wanted these people to understand, don't spend time trying to figure out who's the bigger sinner here. Understand, I am a sinner, we are all sinners. And that we all, unless you repent, you all shall likewise perish. So God's will for us, first of all, one thing he wants us to do is to repent. That once for all experience of coming to faith in Christ and then living lives of lining up with him, continually turning back to make sure we're lined up with him. Now, there's something else that Jesus goes on to discuss. We read there in verse 6, he told them a parable. And this parable really gives us an explanation of God's desire for us to be productive. What trees teach us about fruit bearing here? Verse 6, then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Now, a fig tree is growing in vineyards. Vineyards in that time weren't devoted exclusively to grapevines. They would often plant various types of trees with the idea that you might even get trees planted among the vineyard. You get a slight sense of that flavor mixed in with the grapes and the wine that you would make later. But you have this fig tree and grapevine. Both, by the way, are Old Testament pictures that God used, God described his people as his vineyard that he took care of. And anyways, using this Old Testament allusion, Jesus uses this in a parable. Man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Now, just by that statement, you get the expectation that the owner expected to find some fruit. The vineyard stands for God's people. The vineyard could stand for each person, each one of us. It could stand for God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament. But God, as the owner of the vineyard, comes to us and he expects to find some fruit on it, and he didn't find any. Now, we aren't told what kind of fruit he was looking for. I think Jesus purposely left this blank because he wanted us to understand that different trees produce different fruit. In fact, Jesus had said that good trees produce good fruit, bad trees produce bad fruit. But God made each of us with a variety of gifts and a variety of callings upon our life. To one person, God says, you go and you do this in your life, and I'll gift you in this way. And to another, you serve here, and you follow me by doing this. And what he desires is that we are faithful to what he has called us to do in giftedness. And in this particular case, he didn't find any fruit upon this. And if we don't bear fruit, well, that becomes a problem. Verse 7, Jesus goes on and says, So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, the owner said to the man who cared for the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Now, 3 years tells us that this was a mature fig tree. The owner had been very patient, waiting a full 3 years. Some think that Jesus was using this as an illustration of Israel, and he very well might have. For 3 years, Jesus ministered among them. Wanted them to understand he's the Messiah who had been promised for ages. And now God comes to Israel, and are they receiving Jesus the Messiah? No, they're rejecting him. No fruit. Instead, what does he have among these Jewish people whom he has had much patience with? A legalistic religion that was perhaps outwardly righteous, inwardly corrupt, and hypocritical. Where is the fruit? Time to cut it down. Why should it use up soil? John the Baptist gave a similar type of message in his preaching. Maybe you remember John the Baptist saying, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourselves, we've got Abraham for our father. God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. So John preached a message of repentance and bearing fruit. But notice what happens in this parable here. The caretaker replies to the owner. Verse 8, sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, then cut it down. This caretaker is pleading for another opportunity, yet another year. There are times to cut things down, but there are times to give it a little more opportunity. What you see here is a picture of God's grace and God's patience. And what is he going to do with it? He says, I'll dig around it, I'll dig up the dirt around it, I'll change the circumstances, and I'll fertilize it. It reminds me of the story of a farmer who was hauling a full manure spreader down the road one day, and he came by a dooryard where a child was playing in front of his house, and the little child yelled out, hey, what are you carrying there? And he said, I'm carrying a load of fertilizer. And the child said, where are you going to put it? He said, I'm going to put it on our strawberries. And the child said, you should live with us. We put cream and sugar on our strawberries. But in this particular situation here, Jesus uses this story here to help them understand God's patience. He's going to work in a person's life. He's going to loosen up the soil, and he's going to put fertilizer on. Now, fertilizer doesn't necessarily, manure doesn't smell good at all. And, you know, there's a hidden message here. That when things get uneasy in our lives, when we feel like God, you know, we have things all nice and comfortable, and God is stirring things up, he's doing things that we don't like and are uncomfortable, that understand he may simply be digging up the soil and putting fertilizer on here. When we are in the midst of those times, it's important to remember God is still at work. Calvary Chapel in Southern California was pastored by Pastor Chuck Smith for many years. He just passed away here a couple of years ago. But Calvary Chapel pastors there tell the story about church planting. The Calvary Chapels have spread and they've become their own denomination. They're all over the world now. But in those early days when they would plant churches, it was not uncommon for some of the church planting pastors to become discouraged and want to quit. And Pastor Chuck Smith's response became pretty standard over the years as he would counsel these young men. He would say, perhaps you ought to give it just 6 more months. He knew there would be a place where perhaps it would need to end, but he said, just a little more time. And that's the picture we have of God's grace. And we don't know when he will say, enough, dig it up. But God's desire for all of us is to bear fruit according to how he made us. To repent, turn back to him, and to bear fruit. Those two issues. God desires us not to be caught in the destructive nature of sin. That's the way we're given. That's why we need to continually repent. That's what our human hearts need. And then to go on and be productive for how he made us. What has he called us to do? What is he gifted for? What is the desires he has given us? An old preacher by the name of J.C. Ryle in the late 1800s was looking at his nation of England. He was from England. And it's interesting what he had to say. He said, There are few things that are so much forgotten by men as the close connection between privilege and responsibility. And he went on to say, you know, in our country here, we eat the fat and drink the sweet of the land. We bask in the sunshine of our position as Christians and Englishmen. He said, but we're slow to remember that we are accountable to God, because to whomever much is given, much is required. In the late 1800s, he said this, as Englishmen, we are the most favored nation upon earth. We are, in the truest sense, a fig tree planted in the vineyard. Let us not forget that our master looks for fruit. Well, a gentleman by the name of Legan Duncan said England was a blessed nation at that time. But think about those words. We are the most favored nation upon the earth. That was in the late 1800s, spoken of England. How many times have you heard that about the United States in our generation? We have been favored as a nation. Think of how England is today. In England today, thousands of churches shuttered and closed and dark. Some have been turned into flats. Some have been turned into theaters or bars. Less than 2% of the nation of England is made up of Bible-believing Christians. Now, here we are, the most favored nation on earth. God desires fruit from our land. And God is graciously waiting. Let me close with a story about a gentleman by the name of Fernando Aranda, sent to prison to serve a 23-year-to-life sentence. He had been involved in drug use. He had been involved in thievery, violence, a variety of things. He got behind bars there, and his life behind bars matched what he had lived on the street. At one point, he was a suspect in the deaths of fellow inmates there. His defiance, however, ended when his 70-year-old mother came to visit him in prison. His 70-year-old mother came and she broke down in tears and she said, Fernando, I don't want to die seeing you in this condition. Well, that broke his heart. That, like nothing else, got to him. And he offered a simple prayer to God and he said, oh God, if you will get me out of this hellhole, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life. Well, 1 year later, after serving only 13 years of his sentence, he was given an unexpected surprise. He was released from prison. And as the case with most former inmates, sadly, he fell right back into the lifestyle, got right back into his old friend groups, and was soon doing what he had done before. One day, he was in the city there. He noticed the drug task force was out, policemen all around, and he knew for certain he was in trouble. And if he'd go back to prison, that was the end of it. No more chances. And he didn't know what to do, but he noticed a crowd of people in a nearby park, so he quickly made his way over to seek cover. And when he was in the midst of that crowd of people, Jim Cimbala, pastor in New York, tells a story in his book, You Were Made for More. A man came up to Fernando, with no introduction, came up to him and said to him, Fernando, or my name is so-and-so, what's your name? And then he called him by name. He said, guess what? He said, I want to tell you, Jesus loves you. He'd fallen into a group of Christians who were out there with Victory Outreach Ministries that were at a rally. Well, Fernando said, I'd not seen any of these people before. And I was going to get away from them. I felt very uncomfortable when I realized they were Christians. So I was going to get away from them. I started to step out, and I saw police heading in my direction. So I stepped back into the crowd. He said, I was back in this crowd, and another young man by the name of Louis approached me next. He looked like the sort of Marlboro man, big muscles, big mustache. He walked up to me, and he boldly said, hey, bro. Don't you remember the day that you prayed in your prison cell that God would release you from this hellhole? You'd serve Him the rest of your life? He said, Fernando said, I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. How could this man know anything about my prayer? And I suddenly felt no longer hearing the voice of this man, but the voice of God. He said, and then he took his pointed finger, put it right between my eyes and said, and you know what you have to do. Fernando crumpled to his knees there on the grass, and he began to weep. God, I am sorry. Forgive me of all of my sins. The power of God was driving this tough-minded criminal to the point of full surrender. The end of the story is great. Fernando's mother eventually came to see him as he got into a program with Victory Outreach Ministries, and there, her prior glimpse of him in shackles turned out not to be the final view of him after all, or rather a sinner saved by God's grace. What is God's will for each of us? That we repent, from going away from Him and come back to Him, and that we continue that life of repentance so that we're lined up with Him and that we bear fruit, that we fulfill that for which He made us. May God do that in me. May God do that in each of us. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for Your great love and Your patience, Your long-suffering, that You give us a means of escape from perishing, and that's through turning to You, through forgiveness by Your grace. And Lord, that You would even look for fruit, make us so that we can bear fruit and then look for fruit, expecting that tells us You value us and You have a purpose for each of us. Lord, thank You for that, that life is not an aimless existence, but that You made us, and the fact that we're each here this morning tells us that You have not given up on us. Thank You. Oh God, we pray that You would do through each of us that which You would do, what Your desire is. Our greatest privilege, oh Lord, would be that You fulfill Your purpose through us for Your glory. And for that, Lord, we give You ourselves. Be honored, we pray, through us. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.